Good to be together as we are discussing the resurrection week of our Lord. We haven't quite got to the resurrection yet, but we're endeavoring to get there. Last week we were looking at a couple of things. We discussed his first meeting before Pilate after leaving Caiaphas's the night before, and then get up in the morning and he's sent on to Pilate. In the interlude of time, that what we perceive to be Friday day, the morning on Friday, Judas at some point in there went out and out of his deep sorrow, did not lead him to repentance, but led him, unfortunately, into suicide. He hangs himself. Interestingly enough, again, Matthew's the only one that records that. Fascinating. With Acts giving us an allusion backwards to it, but that's what we know of that. And as we move forward, as he's there with Pilate, Pilate notices something interesting. Let's go to Luke 23. Again, Luke is the one that provides this to us. He's the only one, and I will think about it in a minute. I wonder why Luke is the guy. So let's go to Luke 23 first and look at the text. Luke 23, and let's begin at verse number 6. When Pilate heard this, and let's go, I actually want to back up just a little bit. Luke 23, let me turn there. And let's go back up to verse 5. But they were urgent, saying, now this is the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, to Pilate. They were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea. Now, Judea was whose province as far as a Roman government perspective? Who governed Judea? Pilate. That's his area. That would make sense. You know, you're going to point that out. But then they go on. They don't stop there. Teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Ah, now if we had a map out here, you imagine this map in your mind. You probably have one in your Bible, but you have Jerusalem, say right here, and what's just above Jerusalem? Samaria. And above Samaria is what? Galilee. So you think about those three different areas. You've got Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And Jerusalem, of course, is in Judea. Pilate, one of his areas is Judea. He covered that whole region. Rome said, that's your charge. He's governor over Judea. However, did he govern Galilee? He didn't, did he? Who governed Galilee? Herod did. All right, we're going to have to get ramped up. Herod, we'll come back to it in a minute. So just keep that in mind. So Pilate's in the south in Judea. Galilee is put under the charge of King Herod in the north. All right, let's keep reading. So let's go down to verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he keyed in on one word. He asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now, before we get into Herod's interaction with Jesus, just a couple of quick things. Herod, who's Herod? What Herod are we talking about? Is this the same guy that had all those infants killed back in the early part of the Gospels? No, not the same guy. Which Herod is this? Who? Well, he's called the Tetrarch. He has another name too. Herod Antipas. This Herod Antipas. Now, from our Sunday morning class a couple of months ago, you may remember Herod is not necessarily a name, more of a title. His father was who? Herod the Great. He's the one that tried to kill Jesus at his birth. And then Herod the Great, after his... Interestingly enough, too, the temple in Jerusalem is known as what temple? So the original temple was called whose temple in Jerusalem? The very first one.
Solomon's.
And then, of course, it was rebuilt when Cyrus let the people come back into Jerusalem. But now, currently, this temple during Jesus' day is being renovated, and it's given a new name. Anybody know what it's called? Herod's Temple. Herod was, I guess, the guy, I don't know all the history of it, but he's given that. That's Herod the Great. But Herod the Great died. And then his kingdom got divided up into two. You had his son, Herod Antipas. Who knows the other Herod? Philip. Herod the Philip, or Herod Philip, I don't know. Herod the Philip, probably not that, but Herod Philip. That one just doesn't roll off the tongue. It's not as nice as Herod Antipas. I don't know why. But you had Philip, and you had Antipas.
He's the wife. Was Philip's wife?
No, that's Antipas. So we're going to come back to that. So we're going to keep that. John the Baptist and this Herod have a history. We'll talk about them in just a minute. All right. So this Herod, I believe at this point, I had to go back and research, but I believe at this point Philip has gone. I think he's dead at this point. So I believe it's just Antipas. Later on, you'll have another Herod. Do you know that Herod's name? Do you remember him from Acts 26? Herod starts with an A too. Herod Agrippa, right? Herod Agrippa. So you know those four Herods in the New Testament. Philip just doesn't quite fit in, does he? I don't know those names. He just doesn't quite fit in. But and Philip was Herod the Great's brother, by the way, not his son.
How did Pilate know that Herod was in town?
Well, I don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't describe it. But I would imagine Herod the Great had a pretty large retinue of people that would travel with him. He was a big deal, right? And he's not going to just come into town real quietly. That's just my guess. But we'll talk more about Herod and Pilate in a minute and their relationship. So you've got Herod Antipas. Pilate hears Galilean. Oh. Now, what has Pilate been doing ever since he got put on his doorstep? Jesus got put on his doorstep. What does he want to do the whole time? He'd get him out of here. This dude is just going to cause me trouble. That seems to me to be the kind of atmosphere going on with him. He just wants to get rid of this, get rid of it, get rid of it. And so now, oh, I've got a way out. I'll give it to that guy I don't even really like. I'll give him to Herod, and Herod can deal with him. All right, so that kind of gets us to where we are. So Herod's in town. Now, why is Herod in town, by the way? Why would he be in town?
Passover,
right? Pretty big deal. Big Jewish holiday. Biggest Jewish holiday, maybe. So he's there. Let's go on. Let's start at verse 8. So Herod's in Jerusalem. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, because he had heard about him, he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, I'm going to keep stopping here for a minute because I think it's more interesting to kind of do this a little bit here. But Herod is excited to see Jesus. Why?
He was hoping to see, a miracle or something.
Yeah. Now, does the Bible give us any more kind of information on this? Yes, it does. If you'll go over to Luke chapter 9, hold your place here. We'll come back to 23 in a minute. But let's go to Luke 9. This Jody alluded to this a few minutes ago. Luke 9. By the time you get to Luke 9, verse 7, what has Herod already done in regards to John the Baptist? He's already been beheaded by this point. All right, so just understand, by the time you get to Luke 9, John's out of the picture. He was beheaded by this guy, Herod. All right, somebody read nice and loud, if you don't mind, Luke 9, 7 through 9.
Now
Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him.
So Luke, it's interesting, Luke gives us a callback in 23 to this, right? He's gotten word of what Jesus has been doing. Now, we think about what has Jesus been doing. What are some of the big miracles that maybe would have grabbed his attention? All right, you think about he fed 5,000 and 3,000. He's walked, well, I don't know if he knew about the walking across water, but he did that. He's raised people from the dead. I don't know if he's heard about that or not, but he's done that. He's given sight to the blind. He's caused the lame to walk.
Cast the demons
out of the into the swine, out of the person into the swine. He's cast out other demons as well. Any other miracles you can think of?
Leprosy.
Yeah, he's healed the lepers. All right, and one of them came back. Rest of them, the one Gentile came back and said, "Thank you, Lord."
The widow of Nain's son.
He what?
The widow of Nain's son.
Yeah, raised him up, resurrected him. Right. Lot has been going on. And what I find fascinating is John records seven of those. You may remember John, last chapter in John, is it John 21, very last verse. What does John say about the number of miracles Jesus has performed? He said, if I took the time to record all of the miracles, all the signs, I think he used the word sign there, but he's talking about miraculous activity. If I sit down and record all those, I wouldn't have enough paper to write them all down. I wouldn't have enough books, you know, to record all of them. So, one thing I think it's important for us to remember, the New Testament only includes a sampling of the miracles Jesus did. We don't have them all. But one chapter earlier in John, John explains why we have the ones, at least in the Gospel of John, but it would apply to all the Gospels, of why we have the ones we do. Do you remember what he says? John 20, 30, 31. Many other signs Jesus doing in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. But, verse 31, what does it say? That he is the Son of God, and believing in him, you might have eternal life. All right, so he gives us a couple of important things. Jesus did a lot of stuff in his life miraculously. A lot. And that was getting around in the communities. People were hearing about it. And some people, like Herod, wanted to do what? Want to see it for themselves because they wanted to believe in Jesus?
Not necessarily. They wanted to see a miracle.
They wanted to see a miracle. Why do they want to see it? Why do you go at home and you sit down in front of your television, or do you open a book, unless you're reading for class or work, right?
It's entertainment.
It's entertainment. This was an entertainment thing for him. And so he wanted to be entertained. You can imagine being in King Herod's circle, that a lot of people did what for him?
Entertained him.
Entertained him and served him. They did what he told them to do. And so his perspective is, I want to see this. This is kind of neat, right? I want to hear about this. I want to see this. So, and Luke 9:9 tells us he sought an opportunity to see him. But he's not seen him until we get to Luke 23. So though he sought to see him, it wasn't as though Jesus made it easy for him to find him. Yes, sir.
So if Herod came down because of Pentecost, what was his purpose to back up God for...
You mean for Passover?
I mean for Passover. To back up Pilate for security or for...
No, I don't think...
But what I'm saying is, was it that? Or could he have been a... He wasn't a Jew, was he?
No. So I'm guessing. this is opinion. The Gospels doesn't tell us. So my thought is it's political, right? He's there because this is a big holiday for the Jews. I'm called the King of the Jews, right? That's what they called him. And so he's there to rub elbows with the Jewish elite.
Okay.
That would be total speculation. But I think it's informed speculation.
We were just talking about, it seemed like I read somewhere in commentaries or somewhere where they were charged with keeping, you know, like keeping down riots and the big gatherings like that, just like we have now. You want the people in charge to have a big presence so they don't.
Yeah.
Too.
And I'm not saying that wouldn't be a reason, but the reason I don't think it is because he had no power in Judea. Although he's called King of the Jews, he has no power in Jerusalem. The power belongs to Pilate. And the same would have been true for Pilate to go in Galilee. Pilate's going out of his area. He doesn't have power there. And so that's why I believe this is purely a politics thing for him.
All the people, important people were in Jerusalem. Chief priests and all that, first, you know, all that stuff.
That's where the Sanhedrin was, right?
The power base was in Jerusalem. And so, if you're a king in Galilee, what's in Galilee? Nothing.
Yeah, I'm not going to go any more speculation, but that's my guess, And a guy like, if you read some of the historians of the day, I don't know what Josephus would have to say about this. He may give us better information about his goings on and what he's up to. I'll stop there. I don't want to get too far out on my skis. That's when you trip over, and I hate skiing. Come on. I'll smile a little bit. I know it's Wednesday, and it's been a rough week, but you got to give me something. I feel like the comment up here who has people falling asleep. So you have Jesus now going before Herod. Now, I tried to find an image of this. It's hard to know exactly what it would look like, but I wanted to show an image just to kind of show the contrast of the two people. I love those kind of things when you see contrast. But if you can picture in your mind the contrast, you've got King Herod, who has a big party around him, all these people there with him at the center of it, and he's wearing fine garb. He's going to have all the nicest things, and you have him sitting kind of probably up above Jesus. And then you have this man brought in who is a Jewish man who is chained, a man who at this point has already been beat up to a certain degree, who is going to look very different, who's going to be there by himself. And you're going to have these two kind of stand off against one another. You have one man who's seeking to be entertained and one man who's there to suffer the consequences for mankind, right? Two very differently motivated and driven people. They're after different things. And so maybe you can see that in your mind in some way of what it looks like. So Jesus is brought into the room. Let's read a little bit more. Let's go to verse 9. So verse 8 tells us he was hoping to see some sign. I'll just read this. So he questioned him. So Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but he made no answer. It is fascinating to me that Jesus has the same reaction with Herod that he does with the chief priest, with the Sanhedrin, where he's just not really going to talk. And I don't know what all Herod had to say, but he's questioning him. He's trying to get something out of him. But Jesus is not responding. Yet with Pilate, Jesus responds. Isn't that fascinating? And we're going to see that more as we go forward. I keep that in mind, and I keep thinking, I wonder what, should that say anything to us or not? But the text here tells us he made no answer. I think about the, is it Peter who says, don't throw your pearls before swine. Is that Peter or Jesus? I could be using those two. But the idea is what?
Don't waste your breath on people who won't listen.
Yeah. And Jesus doesn't. I mean, he just stands there. Go on in the reading. So verse 10. The chief priests and scribes stood by. Now, they're there with Jesus, but they're not on his side, right? The text says they were vehemently accusing him. And this is another thing we don't have, is what they're making their accusations about. I don't know. We do know what they accused Jesus of before Herod, which was what? Remember, he had three charges. He'd said what?
They said he was king.
King. Yeah, remember, Son of God doesn't really matter to Herod. I mean, to Pilate. But he said he was king. What was the other?
Not to pay his taxes.
Not to pay your taxes. And what was the third one?
Insurrection.
He was an insurrectionist. So they laid those three charges before Pilate. But here, as far as I know, there's no kind of indication of what they're telling Herod. But they're... I don't know if they went back to Mosaic Law because he's supposed to be the king of the Jews, or if they're sticking with the three before Pilate. But they're there. The text says they were vehemently there. I'm actually kind of surprised they allowed themselves to come before King Herod. But they are there. Go ahead.
You also have to understand, Herod was a prideful man.
Oh, yes.
For him not to get an answer would have been infuriated.
Well, that's what you see as we go on.
Even chief priest, Jesus' silence, he's actually elevating himself above them. I don't have any reason to even talk to you people.
What does Paul write in Romans 12? Do not take vengeance for yourself, but what? Vengeance belongs to the Lord, right? The end of verse chapter 12. Because when we do kindness and we treat our enemies with respect, what does that do?
Heaps
coals of fire on their head, right? So let's go back to reading. So verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. So he goes from being excited to have this magic worker in my presence to, at this point, they are mistreating him. I think that's the indication there is physical, right? They're doing something to him physically, probably beating him, and mocking him. So you really see this mocking. It began the night before when they're spitting in his face and slapping him. And now, so he's had that already from the Sanhedrin, and now he's got it from Herod and his people. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. I've often wondered, where did the soldiers later on get the purple robe to put onto Jesus? And it might have been right from here. Now, that doesn't tell us explicitly, but it does give the indication that in some kind of mocking way, they dressed him up. They dressed him up in order to, that people might make fun of him.
Maybe it was Herod's everyday clothes.
Huh?
Maybe it was Herod's everyday clothes.
It might have been.
Not his dress clothes.
Yeah, it says splendid clothing, so I doubt it was normal work clothes. It was something of fine array, but it was done in a mocking way. And then they sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate, can you imagine what Pilate was thinking as Jesus came back to him? He's like, I thought I got rid of this guy, and they sent him back to me. But he is sent back to Pilate. Now, I was listening to something recently, and they were noting, you know, as Jesus is going through all this, one of the things we need to keep in mind, as he's being humiliated the way he is and yet not trying to defend himself against these evildoers, is Jesus without power in this situation? You know, later on, he'll tell Pilate, you know, if I wanted to, I could have called legions of angels to come down here. I could have called for my disciples to stand up, right? Jesus is enduring all this with having the power to simply obliterate every one of these individuals if he'd wanted to. You think about Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about the meek of the earth. Right, Jesus is meekness. Meekness not being weakness, but being what? Strength under control. And in so many ways, he's the strongest man to ever have lived. And yet, did not allow his emotions to control him. Powerful lesson. So he goes through all of this. He endures this mocking, all the other things they did to him. And he's returned back to Pilate. The text ends this little note here in verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. I want a little bit more information. Like, what about this made them friends? I don't know. There is some indication historically that there was an event that had occurred earlier where there was some rioting that went on and the two blamed each other and had really learned to hate each other for a while. But through these events, it's funny that these two evil men find companionship in all of this. And that's how the interlude with Herod ends. Any question about that? It's a lot for 7 verses. But if you have a question, please don't hesitate to ask. If it doesn't make sense or you need further clarification, I'll try my best. All right. All right, well, let's go on to the next section. So Jesus is returned to Pilate for a second time. As I mentioned before, Pilate thought he had gotten out of this, and now he's going to have to go through the whole thing. So this is where we really need to spend some time thinking about this series of events. Because what each gospel gives us, each one of those has a different purpose. And different information is recorded by the Holy Spirit. I wanted to note this before, but when we look at each gospel, was each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were they all written to the same group of people? Did they all have the same intended audience? No, right? So you go to your local library, and you walk in, and are all the books kind of in the middle, all kind of mashed together? No, right? They're divided up into sections, aren't they? Why do they do that? People have different interests. Different readers are looking for different things. Right? Different needs are there. So when you look at the Gospels, it's important to understand who the book was originally intended to be read by. So when we look at Matthew's Gospel, who was his original intended audience? What Jews in particular? Who? What Jews in particular? Because when you get to Mark, this is important to understand how Mark's distinguished from
Pharisees or Sadducees? I mean, what?
The Judea, well, he was written to more of the Orthodox Judean Jew. When I use the word Orthodox, it's someone who adheres to not only the genealogy, but to the practice itself, right? And so he's written to more of a Jewish Judean audience. Okay. Mark, however, was written to who? What in particular? Who in particular is he written to? Roman Jews. Roman Jews. Well, Romans, right? You think of the Roman, those who lived in Rome. We'll come back to that. So just keep that in mind. So who is Luke written to?
Gentiles.
Who? Gentile audience. Gentile, whoever said that is correct. It's written to a Gentile audience. Now remember, Luke is a Gentile Christian. He was, I think most believe he was converted by Paul. So you have Matthew being a Judean Jew writing to Jews, Jews living in that area, Orthodox Jewish population. Mark being, where's he from?
Asia.
Yeah, Asia. He lived. What do you call those Jews, by the way?
Proselyte Jews.
Not proselyte. Proselytes converted Gentile to Judaism.
Hellenist.
Hellenist or Grecian Jew, right? Stephen, Philip, Grecian Jews. A lot of others, but those in particular. So Luke, written to Gentiles. And then John was written to what group? Well, that's a whole different group, and it is a whole different perspective. John was written much later. I believe in the late date of John in the 90s, or at least late 80s and into the 90s. He was written to whom? To Christians. Christians defending against false doctrine. All right. Why bring all that up? Well, when we look at the Gospels, they include different information. But the information they include is driven toward that audience. Why does Matthew include a genealogy beginning at Abraham? That wasn't interesting to the Gentiles, right? But it was very interesting to who? To the Jews. Especially an Orthodox Jew. Mark doesn't include any genealogy. Luke records genealogy, but who's his genealogy go back to? Adam, and it also goes through Mary. So, I'm just saying that to say when you go through, you're going to see that different information is plugged in here. Now, it's all correct, but we just need to understand that as we harmonize the Gospels. They're not including different information. They're just including supplemental information. All right, so when we get to this time frame, I think it's important for us to consider the chronological order. This is where it gets a little bit more difficult. So we're going to kind of bounce around. We won't have time to get far into it today, but we're going to get started. So these are the four chapters I want you to have ready. It's Matthew 27. Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 18. We're going to move to those four. I actually think John gives us probably the most information. He definitely includes things that the others do not. Matthew and Mark, you'll find as you read those, are very similar. Very similar. It's very similar. I don't know there's much of any difference between the two of them. Luke is pretty similar as well, but his is a little different, but not much. But John, the way he does, the way he points out things in his is different than those three, or in a different order. Or not a different order. Think of the right word. He includes different information that the others do not. All right, so we'll just start in Matthew, and we'll begin looking at this. So let's go to Matthew 27, and we'll start at verse 15, and we'll point out a couple of things. So Matthew 15, so Jesus has come back to Pilate at this point, after Herod did not do him a favor, and so now he's got to figure out what to do. Now let's read. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Okay, now before we get into that, let's talk about the situation. So Matthew tells us what? You've got Pilate. Okay, I tried one thing. Herod didn't work. So let me try a second way out of this situation, which is what? I'm going to offer them a different person. I'm going to offer them a way to choose a worse guy. Now, I don't know if he did this. The text doesn't tell us. But I imagine he went in and got one of the worst guys he could get. So let's talk about the guy as we move through this. What's his name? Barabbas. We're going to talk about the name in just a minute and what that name means. It's very fascinating. So Barabbas. What do we know about Barabbas? Well, Matthew just simply tells us what? He's a notorious prisoner. Y'all might have a little different translation there. But verse 16 tells us, he's a notorious prisoner. Not a lot there, right? If we go over to Matthew or Mark, this is where one place where Mark gives us a little bit more. Let's go to Mark 15. Mark 15, verse number 7. What else is added to his? Does Mark give us a little bit more definite idea of who he is? Mark 15, 7. He's a what? He's an insurrectionist and a murderer. Now, Mark includes the idea that he committed murder in the insurrection. And Luke says something a little similar, although it may include the idea that he's more than just a one-time murderer. Well, if you go to Luke 23, and I know I've got to shut up here, but Luke 23, this stuff's great. I can't wait till we get further into this, but I'll just introduce this and we'll come back next week. But Luke 23:19, he says he's a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So those two charges, from a Roman perspective, isn't it fascinating that from Luke's perspective, which one does he include first?
Insurrection.
That's the first charge, and then murder. Now, if I was making a list, I would probably put murder on the top, right? Normally, if you're talking about the crimes of somebody, you start with the worst thing they did. Like if you're talking about Ted Bundy, I'm not going to start out with the guy had some unpaid parking tickets, right? I'm going to start out with this guy's evil because he was a serial killer, right? So insurrection and murder, big deal during the first century. Those crimes were crimes that would bring the death penalty. Keep that in mind. We're going to end on that cliffhanger. But I have some fascinating things to talk about with his name, Barabbas. So you have to wait for that. Thank you all. We'll be dismissed and rejoin for a devotional in just a moment.